Many has-beens, that's right, has-beens, enjoy taking a stroll down memory lane as to recount those glory days. The trophies on my childhood bookshelf were primarily earned on the tennis court and soccer pitch. As I think back on my childhood, the award that meant the most to me was my varsity tennis all-league MVP honors earned my sophomore year of high school, and I'll tell you why. It was just a plaque, yay high, really probably cost $10 for the school to make. But what it represented was thousands of hours of sweat in the 100-degree California heat and smog. In addition to this, I had to overcome a coach that had a bad attitude against anyone who was an underclassman. As time passed by, however, no one, including me, really cared how many chevrons I earned on my high school letterman jacket. And this seems to be the way that it goes, especially for us as we mature in the Christian faith. When we grow in Christ's likeness, worldly accolades and earthly achievements begin to lose their luster. The things that we once boasted in and the things that we once worked so hard to achieve, we begin to realize that they really don't matter very much after all. I recall having a conversation with Scott Salek, and he told me that when he came to Christ, that his many business awards suddenly meant very little to him. And the reason for this is because he had found something infinitely greater. Scott, like all Christians, could say with the Apostle Paul what Paul writes of in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Somewhat recently, I pulled my childhood trophy box that my parents finally were able to give to me since they moved to the same state and had long been wanting to get it out of their own garage. And I pulled this dusty box of trophies off a shelf, and I called my son and I asked him to join me in the garage. And I explained to him what really counts are the things that God says truly matter. And so in order to try to drive home a point to my son, we then took this box out to the trash can. And then he saw me empty these trophies into the dumpster. And the point that I was trying to communicate to him was not for everybody, but at least for me, that winning and achieving these earthly prizes had become idols of my heart. And the things that I once valued so much and thought that were so important that I spent so much of my time thinking about and pursuing, I had come to find in Christ that they really didn't matter much at all. Now, I want to tell you that you don't need to worry that I did not ask my children to follow suit. I didn't ask them to go into the room and to take their Awana awards and to take all their childhood trophies and to throw them with me into the trash can. That wasn't the point. The point of all this is that we need to be living our life and we need to be ordering our days in such a way that we show in our actions, in our words, and in our priorities that we understand what this life is all about and that we are all, by God's grace, living for something more. C.T. Studd wrote a poem that sums up what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning in our introduction better than I can. And this is what C.T. Studd wrote. He said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burnt out for thee. That was the point of that illustration. All the things I once counted as gain, I now count as loss in view of this. The surpassing value of knowing and of serving Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, with that, I would ask that you would join me one final time in 1 Peter chapter 5. We have spent many weeks now considering what is the central passage in Scripture to help us understand what is one of the primary responsibilities of local church leaders. Namely, that we would care for God's people as sheep. That we would understand that the title, pastor, elder, ultimately means that we are under-shepherds of Christ's precious flock. And this unit here, the first four verses, breaks down neatly into two sections. For church leaders, verses 1-3 contains the empathetic shepherding mandate, while verse 4 underscores the eternally glorious prize. So we have the empathetic shepherding mandate followed by the eternally glorious prize. You could summarize this morning's sermon as follows. With great privilege comes great responsibility. But with great spiritual responsibility comes the prospect of an even greater reward. So yes, Christian ministry, when properly done, according to the precepts of Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is taxing, is difficult, has its ups and downs. But the reward, the payout, the blessing, the grace of God demonstrated to those who would lead the church and to those who would lead biblical leaders, we'll find here this morning that all the sacrifices that we might think that we have made in effort to do the things that God calls us to do as His people, the church, that we will be blessed and that we will be rewarded a million times over. To see this for yourself, join me in reading the passage of Scripture before us, just so that we refresh our memories of what the Holy Spirit is seeking to communicate to the church of Jesus Christ. First, we see the empathetic shepherding mandate. Verse 1, 1 Peter 5. Therefore, in other words, in lieu of what I have just told you, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but instead proving to be examples to the flock. Here we have the primary job description for New Testament church leaders. Sheep are sheep. Sheep need care. Sheep need oversight. Sheep need someone to guide them and lead them so that they will eat the things that will be most spiritually beneficial to their souls. But caring for sheep and warding off wolves at times can be a very taxing responsibility. As I was thinking back on the things that we have said in the last few months, I wanted to share with you an illustration as I look back on the things that God has been teaching us in His Word and try to connect it to the experiences of this very local church. I was reminded of just earlier this year, there was a season where our lay elders were exhausted, undermanned, and somewhat discouraged by a series of intense and somewhat prolonged trials. Now, most of you, thankfully, didn't know this because these selfless shepherds don't want to burden the sheep with their ministry burdens. And so the good news is that most Sundays you get to come and you don't know a lot of the things that they are dealing with. And they happily bear those burdens because that is what God calls them to do. But in the privacy and the intimacy of the closeness of a relationship between a pastor and his lay elders, they open their heart. Beyond that, even without words, I could see the struggle, and I could see the weariness, and I could see even a little bit of discouragement on their face. I can say from previous pastoral trials, I knew that the quickest way that one would grow larger, broader spiritual shoulders is by coming under increased ministry weight as ordained by providence. You don't come to have, you know, the shoulders of Scott Hardin by, you know, lifting 20-pound dumbbells. And so on one hand, I realized that one of the things that God was doing in these circumstances is that he was growing them and maturing them the best way possible by taking them through these trials. But simply because you realize that there is a purpose in the providential ordering of the things that are happening or not happening in their life and in the church, you still, that doesn't mean that you don't have empathy and sympathy for them. I felt their pain, and I was burdened for them. In moments like this, the one who by God's grace is up, in this case me, needed to come alongside of those who were down. As I think back to that meeting, we did the most important thing and the most helpful thing when you're going through a trial, and we just took our trials and our burdens and our concerns, and we brought them before the throne room of grace, and we found mercy and help in that sweet time of prayer. After this, I took the men to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11, the Apostle Paul is saying that in his experience, he was going through so much in faithful service to the Lord's church that he said, I was burdened excessively even on to death. But then he says this very, very important statement. He says that the Lord comforted me during those difficult seasons of life and ministry. And he says, now I know that God wants me to comfort others with the comfort I have received from him. And so I encourage these fellow shepherds that one of the blessings of these difficult months was that God was going to surely show himself to them to be faithful and true, and would minister to them as only the good shepherd par excellence can. And sure enough, as he's done in your life many times over, he has done in the life of these lay elders as well. He comforted them. He strengthened them. And we pray to God now that with the comfort that we receive from him, that God would help us to even more effectively minister to those sheep in the church who are themselves going through a series of trials and difficulties. And so I said, men, one of the purposes of pain, as God sanctifies us, is that he will then minister to us. And the way in which he ministers to us and comforts us, he wants us in turn to then go and to be that much more tender as we seek to care for the various things going on in the life of the sheep that we have the blessing and privilege and responsibility of leading. Beyond all this, I also reminded them of this, the thing that we find here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. That there is an eternally glorious prize that awaits faithful shepherds. So there's not only an empathetic shepherding mandate, a command, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, do it this way and not that way. But then knowing how difficult it can be to remain faithful in this capacity, The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his kindness, moves the Apostle Peter to remind the leaders of the church of this. Great your reward shall be. Verse 4, notice the text. Don't lose sight of this, particularly when you're going through the valley. And when, not if, it's just a matter of when, and when the chief shepherd, who's that? Jesus Christ, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is really the motivation that maybe resonates most in the hearts of God's people when we find ourselves a little bit down in the mouth. And this is a reality that God's people have looked to in order to strengthen them during times when they are especially discouraged and weak. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. What Peter brings to the forefront here is exactly what the Apostle Paul discusses and highlights and basks in the glory of future glory. Listen, ministry is difficult. Being a Christian is hard. Sometimes, some seasons more so than others. He says that in great honesty in verses 8 through 15. But then he reminds himself and he reminds the fellow leaders and he reminds the church of this. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Listen, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, falling apart, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then this most remarkable statement, verse 17. We have to put our circumstances into perspective. We have to live in light of eternity. And if we don't, if we neglect the end of the story, which goes on and on forever, we may find ourselves being squashed under the weight of our trials. And so he says, when you put it into comparison with what's yet to come, you'll be able to say this: for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I know you believe in Jesus. I know you believe what Jesus said concerning himself, through which you found in him the words of eternal life. But I wonder, do you actually believe what Jesus has to say about eternity? Do you really believe that for all believers, the very best is yet to come? You see, not only must we live each day in light of eternity, per Revelation 21:7, church leaders, listen, church leaders must shepherd the flock in view of future certainties. And again, if you ever come across somebody who is a professing Christian who tells you that prophecy and eschatology is irrelevant, you know that they are biblically illiterate. That the future, by God's design, is intended to impact the here and now. So we not only need to have a biblical understanding of the most important things related to the past, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father on high, but we also have to have this confidence and certainty in what the Bible has to say about what's to come. In other words, second coming hope, which is exactly what Peter points to in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. That word appears is a glorious New Testament concept. This is the blessed hope of the church, the coming and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he who came to suffer as a lamb to save a people unto himself will one day come again to reign. and to bring about all the blessings and promises that have been spoken of and repeated so frequently in the economy of grace as recorded in the revelation of God in both the Old and New Testaments. That this second coming hope ought to impact our daily decisions. That if we believe what the Bible has to say about heaven and even eternal rewards, that this ought to influence our overarching priorities. That when life gets difficult and hard, and in some regards life will become more difficult and more challenging, the more faithfully we serve and honor the Lord and uphold His word, that we realize that God gives us this word about the future to help us persevere to the end. And so one of the things that I tried to do, following the example of Peter as he shepherded these elders and pastors, is I sought to point to them to the future and what is found here in this eternally glorious prize. How do we know whether or not we actually believe what the Bible says concerning so many details related to what's to come? Friend, if we are living with this kind of second coming perspective, our life will make very little sense to those around us who do not have this belief or understanding. So ask yourself this question: does my life make sense without the sure prospect of eternal glory? What I'm trying to communicate is that so many things that we do, don't do, prioritize, lay aside, such as giving of, you know, half a day on a Sunday and then coming back together on a Sunday evening to celebrate with other believers in the waters of baptism, and that you actually came with the intent to actually give sacrificially. Nobody's taxing you, right? Nobody here in the church is taxing you. There's not a mandatory tithe placed upon anybody. Again, as you serve sacrificially and as you give in the way in which this church so faithfully has given for 20 years, these are the things that the unbelieving world and even religious unbelievers simply won't understand. Why? Because they're living for the here and now. It's all about what they see in front of them. But that's not the way that God and the Son of God calls us to minister and serve and to function in relationship to the local church. And so Peter, thinking how to best strengthen and incentivize and motivate not only these church leaders, but all church leaders who would receive this timeless instruction in the Word of God, takes our attention for a moment off the needs of the church and the challenges in the world and puts our eyes upon Christ and reminds us of the eternally glorious prize that awaits all who faithfully serve Him until the end. Let's get back to the specific context of 1 Peter 5. Faithful elders, as most of you know, regularly give up personal downtime. They sacrifice sleep and add quite a bit of stress to their daily lives for your sake, beloved. Nobody has forced them to serve and lead in this office. They do so voluntarily, and they do so coming under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has placed this burden upon their heart, realizing that effective biblical ministry is never accomplished by any one individual. And that the needs of the church require multiple hands on deck. And so they feel a sense of privilege and responsibility to be faithful to the calling that God has placed upon their life, to shepherd not just the church, not just believers in a generic sense, but to shepherd the flock of God that are among them. In this case, that would include every one of you who belong to Lake Country Bible Church. And so one of the things that I encounter on a somewhat regular basis when I'm talking to those of you who have the privilege and responsibility of serving as leaders outside of the church is that we have a kind of a shared mutual understanding. It doesn't matter whether or not you're a principal of a school or a manager in a factory, that you realize that in some regards, leadership is highly overrated. That you add with the privilege a number of responsibilities. And there's a certain level of sympathy then that is extended to those who actually have the responsibility and privilege of being in these positions of delegated authority. And realizing that their influence will have a profound impact on likely what happens or doesn't happen in the life of that organization, or in the case of elders, in the life of the church. And I find that Christian leaders are tempted in a variety of ways. That Christian leaders are sometimes tempted to throw in the towel. To just say, I've had it. I'm at my wit's end. It's not worth it. Sometimes shepherds are tempted to compromise. Sometimes they are tempted to compromise their biblical convictions. Please understand this. The more effectively someone serves the Lord's people, the more Satan will try to place doubts in their head. The more effective you are, the more opposition you will face. And so naturally, you need to realize that they are, and we are, but men of clay. And so sometimes you think things like this. You know, living in a fishbowl is really not easy, especially on my wife and kids. Is it really worth it? You know, the higher you go up the flagpole, the more your backside is exposed. And so there's this expectation on everybody that you always have everything put together. And so there's that way. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Sometimes we think things like, can't someone else open up this biblical can of worms? I mean, can I just leave it to someone else to... Do I really need to have this Galatians 6 conversation? Do I really have to be the one to share this loving admonition, not knowing how it will be received? The Apostle Paul even asked one church, he said, have I become your enemy for telling you the truth? Privately, you're sometimes speaking with somebody and you say this to yourself, you're tempted to think this, if I label this a disease instead of a sin, you know, so-and-so won't get mad at me. So if I call it something other than what God calls it and deal with it accordingly, you know, there won't be the potential for so much pushback. And these are the kind of things that the evil one seeks to tempt his servants with. Someone might say, you know, I would never compromise by the grace of God my a biblical conviction, but I'm just struggling to wonder if it's worth, you know, continuing. And this is especially something that would be a temptation to lay elders who have another vocation by which they receive their income and provide for their family. So let me say this. The next time you begin to feel the ministry blues, whether you're an elder or not, here's my pastoral encouragement. The next time you are beginning to feel the ministry blues coming on, invest a little bit of time in the biblical 3-4-5s. In the biblical 3-4-5s. What's that? Well, you want to write this down. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4, and 1 Peter 5. This is God's antidote by which he just injects us with grace upon grace, with specific and timely words of instruction and encouragement and perspective. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4, and 1 Peter 5. What did I do in that moment when it was obvious that the lay elders were feeling a bit down and discouraged? More burdened than normal. Well, among many things, like Peter, we try to get our eyes for a moment off of what's happening or not happening here and the opposition that might be coming from the world. and to remind ourselves of the eternally glorious prize that awaits, listen to me, not just faithful elders and pastors, but all of God's people, if we individually and collectively remain faithful to the end. So Peter says to them, do this, not this way, but this way, and realize this, that when, look at verse 4, when, not if, when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus is coming, as we sang, and this should be one of the great longings of our heart, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive from him the unfading crown of glory. Turn back with me to chapter 1 for a moment. I realize that that passage and that verse is specifically being written to pastors and elders, but the principle is true for all the church of Jesus Christ. And Peter had already established this earlier in this epistle. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Remember, this is a group of believers scattered abroad who are coming underneath increased fire from the world and from religious unbelievers who oftentimes are actually the worst enemies of true Christians. He says this to them in verse 6. In this, chapter 1, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. The faith that endures will resound to the praise and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things were difficult for these Christians and for these leaders. And so Peter writes this letter to strengthen them in their faith. And as I have said many times, if you haven't been living under a rock, you know that the progressive train continues to run over any and all who do not proudly fly the rainbow colors. Every week in the news, there are stories being written talking about what is being said and what people want to do and are doing against true Christians. Let me just read a clip from a new movie that Netflix has put out. They stream movies, television programs, documentaries to millions and millions of people every single day. This is from Netflix, and this is the perspective of a Christian who watched this documentary. He said this, quote, in sum, this new documentary tries to paint evangelicals and their beliefs as a threat to the social order and even to democracy, unquote. You know, Bible-believing Christians are as dangerous or more dangerous than militant Muslims. We need to begin to realize, this documentary wants people to see, we need to realize the threat that they pose to what we are progressing into as a great nation. When hell begins to raise the heat, so to speak, who, generally speaking, are the first people to be targeted? When Satan wants to assault the church of Jesus Christ, who generally are the first individuals to be targeted? Typically, the evil one goes after the brightest lights and the boldest truth proclaimers. This is just a page out of the devil's playbook that has not changed. Okay, you can't teach an old devil new tricks. There was a man by the name of John the Baptist. Now, was this a bright light? Was this a reed that would not be shaken, blowing in the wilderness? This guy went into the chambers of a guy like Bill Clinton with imperial power and told them, listen, Monica Lewinsky is not your wife. Paula Jones is not your wife. You need to repent or you will be judged by God. That was his message. And what happened to John? He was viewed as a threat, a rabble-rouser, and he was beheaded. And this is the pattern that we see throughout church history. When persecution begins to be ramped up, as we are, it's already ramped up in most places around the world. It's beginning to get ramped up here in America. We're just, you know, seeing the first signs of this. But this is the pattern that we often see in church history. And we have an example of inspired church history in the book of Acts. So you can just read sometime the narrative, the drama that is Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And what took place back then has taken place throughout the history of the church. And I want to encourage you to invest some time reading Christian biographies. Do not neglect the great cloud of witness that surrounds us, friends. And there are some wonderful stories that have been preserved through gifted authors. Read about the steadfast faithfulness of Polycarp of Smyrna, Justin Martyr, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley. How many of you have read about the Oxford Martyrs? Lady Jane Grey, the 8-day Queen of England. And the list goes on and on. I have placed in your notes this morning a list of some resources recommended that I think will encourage you and strengthen you and challenge you. See, what Satan will often do is he's going to go after the leaders of the church. Because our adversary understands that if you could strike fear and cause pastors and elders to go mute, that likely the sheep will scatter like ants or will begin to fold like cheap suits. And so a specific word is given to the elders, but a general word is repeatedly given to the entire church. And I want you to see that this isn't just Peter's perspective or Paul's perspective, but this is actually the perspective of the one who led them to actually write these words inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the same message spoken to the church by the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Revelation for a moment. Seven letters to seven churches, handwritten, so to speak, by Jesus. And here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, this is to the church at Smyrna and to churches and Christians like them who are facing similar struggles. This, by the way, if you want to summarize what Jesus thinks about this church, this is the persecuted poor church, the persecuted poor church of infinite worth. Verse 8, Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna, what does Jesus want to say to them and to us? Write this: the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Who's that? This is Jesus. Jesus says, listen, I know your tribulation. I realize that you have become a spiritual punching bag. I realize that you are being crushed like grapes under this weight of trial and persecution. I know your tribulation and your poverty. So they are persecuted. Humanly speaking, they are poor. But then notice what Jesus says about them. Don't forget, but you are rich. Spiritually speaking, you are loaded. God's value that he has placed upon you is so high that Bill Gates would envy the spiritual resources and riches that are yours in Christ Jesus. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are actually a synagogue of Satan. You're going through hard times and increased persecution. Here's his word specifically, verse 10. Do not be afraid. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He didn't say, don't be afraid because your life is going to get easier. He says, but don't be afraid. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will have intense tribulation 10 days. And then this, be faithful even until death, and I will give to you the crown of life. He who has ear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a message for all the churches of Jesus Christ. Notice the end of verse 11. The one who overcomes. This is where we get the Greek word Nike. Hail to the victor. To the one who overcomes, he or she shall not be hurt by the second death. You have nothing to fear when it comes to eternity future. I will give to you abundant life, and I will keep you from a greater punishment that is as sure as the night is dark. Over and over again in the Bible, we hear these words, that there will be, for those who remain faithful to Jesus and the testimony of his gospel and his word, he will reward us abundantly, that there is an imperishable prize that will be ours to enjoy, and that these eternal rewards will help us one day to better glorify God with throughout the ages. And so that's why we sing songs like, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to encourage one another with the rewards and the promises and the benefits and the grace upon grace that it will be ours to enjoy if by the grace of God we remain faithful to the end. And so we have this. Look, I know what's happening. Your circumstances are hard and challenging. I mean, life is difficult enough. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we have bodies contaminated by the fall, not to mention then all the things that come upon us, especially as we remain faithful to the word of God. But in order to help us keep from being so discouraged that we would slow down or stop talking or just put the baton down and turn aside to the left or the right, over and over and over again in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the future, to the eternally glorious prize that not only will be enjoyed by faithful pastors and faithful elders, 1 Peter 5:4, but by all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and his appearing. And that's what Peter sets forth in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Do you believe what Jesus has communicated in his word about what's to come? Friends, if we in faith believe the things that God has revealed in his word about these things, this redemptive and heavenly grace, should this not and will this not compel us, motivate us to get out of our chairs and to go into the marketplace of ideas and to continue to proudly, humbly, but boldly fly the flag of the Christian gospel and to continue to march onward as Christian soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace, this amazing, this divine, demands our very best. This is Peter's way of seeking to motivate, set in motion, and ensure that faithful church leaders will continue to do the things that God calls them to do, so that as they lead by example, verse 3, the congregation of the redeemed will joyfully, humbly, and boldly follow their example. I want everyone to look up here for a moment, because what I'm going to say next is not only vitally important, it is insanely encouraging. I want to end this message by going back to what I said in the beginning. This is what this passage of Scripture reminds us of. That if we faithfully serve the Lord in our respective callings as an elder, deacon, janitor, whatever it may be, that if we faithfully serve the Lord and His people in our respective callings, listen to me, our glory days are in front of us, not behind us. You understand that? The little things that we boast about with our friends every so often pale in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. And this is where Peter will end his epistle, and this is where we will end this series on 1 Peter 5. Turn to verse 8 of chapter 5. I just love the way that Peter wraps it all up, ties it all together, and gives it to the church as a gift from God. Talk about a timeless word from God to the American church in the 21st century, just as it was a timely, timeless word to the church in Asia Minor in the first century. Listen to this, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11. What should I do as a result of this message, Christian? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 9. But resist him, firm in your faith. Listen, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Oh, and be encouraged, friend, by verse 10. Encourage those who are struggling, friends, those who are faithfully serving the Lord and who are feeling the ministry blues. Remind them of this, verse 10. Oh, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, personally, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then the response of all Spirit-filled saints, verse 11. How can we keep from singing His praises? To Him be dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, in lieu of a closing prayer, I want us to just establish a foundation upon the things that we have talked about this morning. So join, as the men stand here, the current shepherds of Lake Country Bible Church. This is going to be a responsive reading. So you're going to have a part to make this your prayer. And may the Lord impress these truths upon our hearts long after we've forgotten anything that I've said in this message. Follow along as we read. You'll see where your place comes in. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Only one life, yes, only one.
That's you, flock.
Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet, I stand before His awesome Bema judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Shepherds, face the congregation, the flock among you.
Only one life, a few brief years. Each one, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.
And now let's say it like we believe it. Everybody, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. Stand as we sing this final song and collect the offering, a wonderful song by the Gettys that just is a second exclamation point to everything that's been preached this morning. And my worth is not in what I own. Our value is in the Savior and in service to Him.